We found out last time that Christians should not take other Christians to court unless it is a last resort. Okay? Last resort. Paul warned us that as brothers and sisters, we should be able to take care of our differences within the church, using the leadership in the church, and take care of our differences that way. Why? Because it's not a good witness for the world to be judging our business as Christians, especially since someday we're going to be the ones judging the world when we come back with Jesus, you know, in the millennial period. And you guys know as well as I do, the world is looking for reasons to throw stones at the church. Whenever they can find somebody messing up in the church or some problem that happens with people in the church, they love to point their fingers at us and say, "See? See? See how you guys are?" And so Paul then, you know, shared with us that he would rather us instead follow the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and lay our lives down instead. You know, exactly as a song that Dan chose this morning, to lay our life down, to turn the other cheek instead of taking someone to the world's court. Lose the money rather than, you know, go for the jugular. And so, very good, you know, information that we needed heed. Then he challenged us, you know, because he's been talking about Christians. So he said, but you know what, before we move forward, let's determine if we're a genuine Christian here. Because he's been dealing with sexual immorality and all of that kind of stuff and talking about the Christian. And so he gave us a real challenge as to, you know, what does a real, genuine Christian look and behave like? And so he gave us the challenge to take a look at our own lives, that no matter how many times a week a person goes to church, no matter, you know, how much money a person gives or how righteous a person may appear on the outside, even if you went forward and Billy Graham himself prayed with you, unless there is evidence or fruit in a person's life, it really doesn't matter, you see. A person that is continually, habitually, knowingly continuing in sin, Paul says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, period. So that person is either one of two things, either not saved or completely backslidden, and in either case, they need to repent because they're playing Russian roulette with eternity. And so we, you know, looked at that in depth a couple of weeks ago. Then he let the hammer fall on sexual sin, and that's going to tie us into our study here today in chapter 7. He explained, and he, you know, we got into the PG-13 part of the study, which will continue today, that sex is not just a physical drive or a physical need of the body, that it is more than just a physical experience. Paul showed us that it is something that goes deeper, it goes into the soul. So that a sexual relationship is something that is, it's a soul connection. It is, in essence, two souls that join together. God made it this way, you guys. Satan has cheapened it to make it just a physical experience. But if you really, really think about it, something takes place within a human heart, within a human soul, when that depth of intimacy begins to take place. And so sex, then, outside the boundaries of marriage, is something that is against the body. It is against, it takes its toll on the soul, literally. And so he got into depth with that. He talked about how we as Christians, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we take Jesus into whatever we do, even our sexual encounters. And so if we're involved in sexual sin, we take him with us. And so very, very important. So Paul gave us this instruction, flee sexual immorality. Repent, ask God to forgive, and then surrender our desires to him, and then commit ourselves to him. And even if we've lost our physical virginity, God can give a spiritual one. And you hold on to that one until your wedding day, and make sure that that is something that you share only one more time. So Paul now is going to continue on with the list of, you know, problems that the church was having, that, you know, Chloe, being the spokesperson, it appears, brought to Paul. And so for Paul, in these next, you know, I mean, he up until now, he's been very clear. I think we would all agree. Paul's not pulling any punches whatsoever. But it's going to be very interesting as you're going to watch him moving into chapter 7. Things will begin to take a different tone, and Paul is going to be very clear to articulate that which is the law of God, if you will, and that which God has given to him as a minister of the gospel, who is the one that is planting these churches, where he is beginning to share principles from his relationship with the Lord as opposed to things that are already declared in the law of God. You see what I'm saying? Some of them you're going to see. He's going to share, well, I say this, and it's not the law, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a principle that we need to put into practice. And at other times, he's going to say, this is not me, this is the Lord. And so Paul wants to make sure that we don't have any misunderstanding. One of the things that, you know, we had a little bit of fun with in Germany is when you're speaking with a translator, it's very interesting. You will get to a sentence where, you know, you're rattling off. You can only go, you know, so far, and then you have to stop, which is really hard for guys like me that like to get on a roll. You know, you got to speak, you know, like a short little paragraph, stop. Then they share it in German. But the cool thing about it is that when you say something funny, you get two laughs. Because the people that speak English will laugh, and then all of a sudden, a minute later, it's like a delayed laugh. The people in German just get it, you know. So that's kind of fun. But if I say something that they didn't get, or they're not sure how to translate that into German, they'll look at you. And so you then have to rephrase your sentence in such a way that they... And sometimes you have to do it a couple of times or give them a different word. Especially for those of us from Southern California, you know, you understand we do have a language of our own, okay? We speak Californian down here. Ain't that right, dudes? And so anyway, so you have to make sure that there's no misunderstanding, because if there's a misunderstanding, it could entirely ruin an entire principle or a point. And Paul's going to do that. How many times have we that are married in this room got into major problems over a misunderstanding between the two of us? Let me see your hands. Yeah, you better raise your hands. How many of you that are not married even have a friendship that some misunderstanding took place between a friendship and it's caused a major rift between you and your friends? Very good. How many of us within our families have had miscommunications? There we go. All right. Everybody's in. So Paul is going to be very careful to be clear, because he knows how important this is, because Paul knows in marriage, friendships, even business. And so as I was, you know, contemplating this and just coming back from Germany, I remembered a story. Let me share it with you. In the days when you couldn't count on a public facility to have indoor plumbing, an Englishwoman was planning a trip to Germany. She was registered to stay in a small Zimmer, which is a guest house owned by the local schoolmaster and his wife. The traveler was concerned, however, about whether or not the guest house contained a WC. In England, a bathroom is commonly referred to as a WC, which stands for water closet. She wrote the schoolmaster a letter inquiring into the location of the WC. The schoolmaster, not a fluent speaker of English, asked the local parish priest if he knew the meaning of the word or the letters WC. They pondered the meanings of the letters together and finally decided that they must be referring to a wayside chapel. So apparently, they concluded, the lady wanted to know if there was a wayside chapel somewhere near the house. So the schoolmaster wrote the following reply to the lady, to the English lady. "My dear madam," he says, "I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is situated 9 miles from the house, in the center of a beautiful grove of pine trees surrounded by lovely grounds. It's capable of holding 229 people, and is open on Sundays and Thursdays only. As there are a great number of people expected during the summer months, I suggest that you come early, although usually there's plenty of standing room. This is an unfortunate situation, especially if you're in the habit of going regularly. It may be of some interest to you to know that my daughter was married in the WC, and it was there that she met her husband. I can remember the rush there was for seats. Why, there were 10 people to every seat, usually occupied by only one. It was wonderful to see the expressions on their faces. You will be glad to hear that a number of people bring their lunch and make a day of it, while others wait until the last minute and arrive just on time. I would especially recommend your ladyship to go on Thursdays when there is an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are excellent, and even the most delicate sounds can be heard everywhere. The newest addition is a bell, which rings every time a person enters. A bazaar is to be held to provide plush seats for all, since the people feel it has long been needed. My wife has been ill, so she hasn't been able to go recently. It has been almost a year since she went last, which naturally pains her very much. I shall be delighted to reserve the best seat for you, where you shall be seen by all. In fact, I look forward to escorting you there myself. With kindest regards, the schoolmaster. Would you agree that there's a little miscommunication that totally changes everything, right? So you get the picture. I mean, this could be any one of our lives, especially in husbands and wives and marriage. Miscommunication, misunderstanding, we miss each other. And so Paul's going to make sure that we don't miss each other. And so, you know, miscommunication is very, very important that we always make sure. Communication is circular. That's why there will be times when I will look at you and I'll say, does that make sense? And I'm looking for some people to nod, because if I'm looking at people going, then I know that it's not making its full circle. Even our prayer life, you understand. You know, God places something upon our hearts. We pray it back to Him. He places it on our heart, and it is even circular, you see. And then He even opens up His Word to us. And so Paul's going to take on the next subject. So let's take a look, chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if it ended right there, we would have a major problem, wouldn't we? You see how important it is to keep a verse in its context. Because if we were to take that verse out of its context, civilization would have died years ago. If someone just, you know, going to use, it's good for a man never to touch a woman, and they leave it there, we got a major problem, don't we? Because then that means only the woman can touch the man. And so, well, at least that's my rendering of it, in my interpretation. Nevertheless, verse 2 says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And, verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again. The reason why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession or merely as a suggestion. You see how Paul is saying, making sure he's being clear. Not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say, verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So you can see that Paul, as he's moving on to the next subject, right? It appears, do you see what it says right there in chapters, verse 1? The things of which you wrote to me. So it seems that up until this particular point, Paul has been sharing or answering questions or concerns that were voiced by the group. You know, Paul, well, listen, we got a guy at the church who's sleeping with his stepmom. And the church is being, you know, condoning this. So it appears that up until this particular point, Paul has been, you know, responding to a group discussion that they had. But it also appears that there must have been some letter or some list that was written down, maybe, you know, from the church leadership before they left. They said, hey, let's write this stuff down so that you don't forget. We don't have a copy of that letter anymore. But we do have Paul's answers or his responses to what was written in this list of questions. And so what we can do is look at how he's answering the questions, and we can then surmise what the question was. So it appears at this particular point, you know, that, you know, as we just shared, he's been dealing with the report that the leadership has been sweeping sin under the carpet. So he's given instruction on how to deal with that. And what was his answer? He kept pointing people back to Jesus. Get your focus on the Lord. Stay focused on Jesus. If you do that, he's going to take care of some of these issues. But as he changes the tone in chapter 7, the tone begins to change somewhat. And so Paul's going to begin answering very, very specific questions. And as I said earlier, some of them are going to be, I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm going to give you a new principle to apply. It's not in the law. It's not something that, you know, Moses dealt with. But I'm telling you, understanding the character and the nature of God, this is how I suggest you deal with this. And so it appears that we can look at this first, you know, section that we just read, and the question probably was, is it better to be married or to stay single? That's maybe probably one of the main questions. Because, you know, it's almost like, you know, at that particular point, you know, Paul, they said, you know, we got some people, Paul, that are single, some people that are married, but you're not married, Paul, so, you know, what should we do? What's the best way to deal with this? And so he starts off by saying, right there in verse 2, being celibate is good, but not better. It's good, but it's not better. See, he's dealt with this whole thing about the sexual drive. Because it's important for us to understand that rather than misusing sex and entering into sexual sin, it's better to go ahead and get married. It's better because of the inability to control yourself. And so Paul deals with this, you see. This way, the original function of the sexual aspect of a marriage will be at its purity. So in essence, Paul's saying, hey, it would be all right if you want to stay single. But if you're involved in a relationship where things are, where the switch is flipped, and you are desiring her and she's desiring you, rather than saying, but I'm trying to be single, go just, you know, it'd be better for you to go ahead and get married rather than to allow this thing to, you know, to control your life. So I want to clarify something, though. That does not mean that Paul is saying marriage should be based upon sex. There is much more to marriage than just the sexual part of it. So Paul is not saying, well, because, you know, marriage is basically a sexual thing, then just go ahead and get married. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. In fact, it's a very small part of marriage. It should be anyway. So Paul, because if you think about that, if that were the only aspect of why you marry someone, how self-centered and self-absorbed is that? You see? There has to be more to it than that. But I can tell you it is a part of an overall aspect of marriage. And it is a natural part of marriage. But I will say it is a part of and a wonderful part of marriage that is a healthy marriage, okay? A healthy marriage. So before Paul discusses any, you know, or this particular issue any further, first he explains what a marriage is. Doesn't get in depth. He'll do that in other sections. But did you catch it? I tried to emphasize it. In verse 2, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. You see this. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority, but the husband does. The husband does not have authority, but the wife does. Do you see how he's used the term husband-wife over and over again? So what does that mean? That's what a marriage is. One man with one woman. All right? We understand that. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, not Adam and Eva, okay, or you know, Eve and Eva. It's not Adam and his wife and his girlfriend, okay? They didn't have books out at that time, you know, about little Cain who has two daddies or two mommies. It's a husband and a wife. And that's what we, is it not sad that that is what we are fighting for in our own culture right now, which clearly shows that we're in the last days. You know, because our society has deemed that for those of us that believe that, we're narrow-minded. We're bigots. We're right-wing fundamentalists. No, we just believe in, you know, what marriage is truly is, a traditional form of marriage. And it's not even traditional, it's just what is right, you see? And so our society's got it all messed up. Satan has tweaked it so bad, it's amazing. So now that we have that settled, we do have sacred responsibilities within the marriage. There are sacred responsibilities. Do you know that there are two of the most, you know, difficult aspects or two areas of problems that exist in marriage? There's many problems, but the two that are at the top, guess what they are? Money, very good, and sex, very good. Sex and money are the two that come up more than any other area, and oftentimes they both go together. You see, because if you got into an argument about money and then you want to, you know, try and be intimate, it's very difficult to do when you've just gotten into an argument about money, you see? And so it's amazing how the two usually go together. So, again, the Bible's dealing with this, so sex is to be a very healthy part of a healthy marriage. So Paul says, husbands, please your wives. Wives, please your husbands. However, I want to make a very, very important point. Don't be selfish and look only to have your spouse please you. That is the most selfish thing. That's why Paul doesn't just say, you know, the wife has authority over his, or the husband has authority over his wife's body. It doesn't stop there, does it? It's a mutual thing of two people that have come together, that they have recognized, you know, that, you know, we must willingly, lovingly, respectfully join together. A marriage is never one-sided, you know, and don't ever get the idea, for those of you that are single, or even for some of you that are married, well, it's a 50-50 deal. No, it's not. You've heard that repeated over and over. It's 110 and 110. You know, each of you have to be giving more than just 50%. So, you know, very important that once a marriage commitment is made, you have given yourself to your spouse. Along with you comes the package of, you know, the things that you own and all of the other aspects of who you, what makes up who you are. But in this particular instance, Paul is dealing with the sexual side, the physical side. So on a wedding day, a wife or a husband is saying to his wife, this body now belongs to you. That's why I think it's so important to see the unity candles at a wedding service, because you see two candles that are burning, consuming themselves, burning for themselves, you see? But what takes place when the two go up and they extinguish those candles and they light one candle, it's saying, I am now giving myself to you. Do they remain two unique people? Yes, they remain unique, but they are now burned for each other as they burn for the Lord, you see? So they remain unique, but the fire is now joint. They're saying, I give my body to you. You, a wife, gives her body to her husband. And so it is something that begins to take place at that particular moment. And so our bodies, if you will, are now joint property. But it's very important that we understand lovingly, respectfully. Very important that we grasp that. Neither of us ever have the right, ever, to wave that, you know, marriage certificate in front of our spouse and say, hey, that's mine. You owe it to me. Okay? So I need, you got, I got the document, you pay. All right? Wives, can I ask you a question? If your husband ever tried that, would that be a real intimate setting for romance? I don't think so. Husbands, you know, normally, it's a little easier for us, but even that, if your wife came to you and said, all right, here's the deal. We're married. You belong to me in the room now. It's my turn. Would that be something that you as men could say, all right, I owe you. It's my duty. It's craziness, you see? It's absolute insanity, but yet, without waving the paper, I know that this can cause a problem with just intimating that fact, just insinuating that idea or that ideal can totally ruin, you know, the sexual part of a marriage. Neither of us have the way, you know, the right to do that. Nothing could be more self-centered. Nothing could be more selfish. Not to mention, you know, a good way that to, you know, it doesn't rouse intimacy. So, what does Paul say? Instead of that, die to yourself. And this has to be the mentality that each partner must have, is to say, I am in this for you. Your spouse must say, I am in this for you. And so together, being willing to die to our own rights and our own demands, and, you know, even though we may have the paper, it's saying, I don't care what the paper says, I married you because I desire to be pleasing to you. I want to gratify your needs. I want to serve you. And here's the deal. This is an amazing principle. Is that not what Jesus taught? And yet when we, you know, when we bring that into the marriage union, and especially into the marriage bed, if you will, you can then watch your spouse respond out of love rather than duty. Because if I am loving my wife and serving her and yielding myself to her and not demanding my needs to be met, interestingly enough, God has designed us to be responders to each other. Then all of a sudden I will see that she will have the desire to respond out of her love for me. And then I will have the desire to respond because she is loving me. And it becomes a blessing contest, you see? A desire to say, you know, I just want to bless you. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to be pleasing to you. And if she is saying the same thing to you, I'm telling you, you won't have any problems in that area. It's only when we get selfish and self-centered when the sexual part becomes a real problem in a marriage. I've seen it in countless other times. And so sexual intimacy, very important, is a building block that's to be shared in the building of a relationship. It is not a building block for building walls. Okay? And so, in other words, it's not to be used against another one. So, you know, and I don't know, for some reason, it seems to, oftentimes, for you gals, it seems to be, you know, the area where it becomes the building, you know, for a wall. Well, I'll show him. Don't even touch me. You looking at me? Don't look at me. This girl's closed. And you know what? You don't even have to tell us, right? It can be as simple as a little touch of the arm. You know, we as a man who come up, touch your arm, we now know, closed sign, hung up, right? It's, you know, or you say, so, you know, I'm trying to be careful because I see a lot of young people in here today. So this has put me in a very awkward position. Let's just suffice it to say, man, I don't think I need to go any further. You know when the door is closed, okay? But you see, it is wrong. Paul is saying that it is wrong for either one, either side of the spouse to say, I am going to use sex as a tool of manipulation to either make my point or to get what I want. Because that is selfish and self-centered. You get the picture. Rather, you know, if we are, you know, loving each other and desiring each other, dying to ourselves in a mutual way, you're not going to have that problem. Now, I do understand that the problems will come up. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Paul warns us to be very, very careful not to withhold intimacy from each other because that can cause sin. Except, he says, I don't want you guys to withhold yourselves from each other unless it has been mutually agreed upon that you are going to deny yourselves from each other for a season of time for prayer and fasting. Now then, I don't know anybody that has prayed and fasted for a whole year. All right? So that excuse only lasts for a few days. So what do you think, honey? It's been 2 weeks. I'm praying and fasting. Well, wait a minute. I stopped praying and fasting a week ago. I thought this was a mutual thing. 6 months later. So what do you think, honey? I'm still praying and fasting. You know, it only goes so far, okay? Paul just kind of threw that in as a little concession here. That when two people say, and you mutually say, we're going to dedicate ourselves to the Lord to pray and to fast for 1 week. We're going to withhold ourselves from each other for a week so that we can dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Mutually, and then he says, then after that's over, you guys give yourselves back to each other. Don't use that as another tool to say this is the way we're going to do things. You know, so be careful that isn't, don't take that out of its context either. So, as I said a moment ago, I know that when emotions are, have taken their toll, and I know when, feelings get hurt, I know that when we are hurt emotionally, and I understand, you guys, that to be hurt emotionally closes down the physical side. I understand this. In either case, on either side, this can take place. And so at that particular point, listen very carefully. At this particular point, communication and restoration needs to take place. Not selfishness, not demands, not rejection. And sometimes we need to allow, time for grace and space to take place. And let me just throw one more thing in, because I know it is a real problem in our culture and it affects many marriages. I know for a fact that it is probably in the neighborhood of 80% of the women in our country were abused, whether physically, sexually, emotionally, either as a child or as a young adult or as a teenager, that whether it was by a close family, relative, or whether there was some sort of attack, some sort of rape or something that takes place. By the time a girl is an adult, becomes a woman, most, about 80% of the women in our culture, believe it or not, have been damaged by someone other than their husband. And so men, let me just share something with you. That affects a woman's sexual ability. That does damage the emotional side, which in turn can affect the physical side. So then, many men that I talk to say, well, how fair is that? I wasn't the one that caused the damage. No, you weren't. But this now gives us as men an opportunity, not to mention men that have been sexually abused. And there are, I don't know what the statistics are on that, but I know more and more that I've, been talking to different men, because see, we as men, we keep that fact hidden way deeper than a woman is more easily, they bring that to the forefront a lot easier than a man does. But as I have begun to talk to many men, I've begun to hear about, that kind of thing happening. It's more prevalent in men. And that affects a man also. And so what do we do when we have this particular situation where both of us have gotten married with a desire that, hey, this is supposed to be a healthy part of the relationship. And now suddenly we find out that something unhealthy has happened in our lives and it's affected this particular area of the marriage. This is the last time you ever want to demand anything selfishly. This is where we need to, as whatever it may be, if it's wives, if you're dealing with that with your husbands, or husbands, if you're dealing with that with your wife, this is where we have the opportunity to find out what agape love is really all about. This is where we have the opportunity to find out what the love of Jesus Christ really is like. Because God will then fill your heart, if you ask him, Lord, fill my heart with your love for my spouse, that even though this may not be as much of a part of the relationship that I would like it to be, I've chosen to love him or to love her for a lot more than just the sexual side of this relationship. So I'm asking you, Father, to fill me with your love for my spouse. And as you do that, God will then meet that need. He will tune down, if you will, the drive, and give you the ability to love your spouse through that healing process until it can become something that is no longer a hindrance in your relationship. So I say that only because I know in our current culture, and I've spoken at enough marriage seminars and what, and ask the question, how many of you, women have been abused? And I lay that out, and the pastors have been utterly amazed to see how many hands go up. In fact, I tell them, would you turn around and look at all the hands that are up in your congregation? Most pastors go, oh, I didn't know. And that affects a marriage relationship. It affects the determination of what is normal and what is not normal. And so what I would strongly, strongly urge you to do, if you're aware that that is a reality in your marriage, please don't, use that against your spouse. Never, ever say, well, if you weren't so messed up, this wouldn't be a problem. Never use that against your spouse. And whatever you do, walk through it prayerfully, asking the Lord, surrendering that desire to Him, asking Him to take it from you, so that you can then love your spouse as Jesus Christ loves you. And here's the deal. Some people want to understand this because they think that that's not fair. But one of the amazing gifts that you will receive in that is just if you take a garden hose out and you're watering a flower and you get to watch the water go through that hose and bring nourishment to a flower, right? When you turn the hose to the off position, what stays in the hose? Well, it stays full of water, doesn't it? And so it is for you and for me, for those of us that might have, married a spouse who has been damaged, as you say, Lord, you use me to water my spouse. You fill me with your love. As God fills you with his love, and it flows through you to your damaged spouse, if you will, the amazing thing is that you get the awesome privilege of being full of the love of God. You get the residual effect of the love of God. God does a work in your life that would have never been able to happen had you not surrendered yourself and allowed him to do that work. And then you get to watch your flower blossom. And that's the most beautiful part of this, you see? So this is something that I want to just, encourage you to take a look at. Now, Paul moves from that subject and he says, I wish that all men could remain as I am. Now, it's obvious that he is talking about single like I am. So Paul was obviously single. Now, this is a mystery to, many of the Bible teachers, Bible students. Some believe that Paul's wife may have died. There's another group that believes that she left him when he became a Christian, because Paul will deal with that subject. We'll get into that not today, but next week. If you want to finish up chapter 7, you'll be able to see it. He has a great understanding of what happens when the unbelieving spouse decides to depart. So some believe that Paul was writing that from firsthand experience. Whatever the case may be, however he ended up, he was definitely single at this particular point in his life. However, celibacy, or if you will, living single for a period of time, even for life, is a gift. It's a gift. Let me explain. It is a gift that some God gives them the gift to be content to be single. Now, some people say, well, what would be the benefit of having that kind of a gift? Listen, when you're single, you have the ability to move about freely. Somebody says, hey, we're taking a trip to Africa. You can just say, I'm in. I'm going to Africa, like little Cassie's doing, even as we speak. Cassie, pop, zoom, she's gone to Africa. You don't have to worry about what's happening with your spouse. You don't have to worry about asking, taking care of, or making sure your spouse is taken care of, or if she needs, or he or she needs to go with you. There are certain dynamics that take place within a marriage relationship that can, not always, but can at times hinder your ministry ability. You see? So if a single person says, I'm in, let's go. They don't have to worry about anything. They have to worry about children. They have to worry about, making sure that their kids have a babysitter because they're going to take this missionist trip or whatever. So you can see how that could be an amazing gift, okay? So I can tell you this, I know some people that are content being single. I can tell you this, that ain't my gift, okay? Most of you in this room, it ain't your gift. So some people say, okay, Rob, I remember meeting a guy that, we were in Hawaii. I can't remember what his name is now. Anyway, He told me that God had given him the gift of being single. He's a handsome guy, you know. And I said, really? Man, that's amazing. You know, and he says, yeah, I have no desire, you know, to get married. I'm able to serve the Lord. I can just wake up in the morning and hike into a little bush country and share the Lord with these kids. And it's an amazing thing. And I really have no real desires for a wife. About 3 years later, we're back over in Hawaii, and he's married. So God gave him the gift for a period of time, and then he took the gift away. Gave him a different gift, the gift of marriage. You see, there's two different gifts. The gift of being single, and then there's the other gift, the gift of marriage. So how do you know if you have the gift of being single? Well, it's a very simple one to try to figure it out. Okay? If you are desiring to be married, you don't have the gift. You're saying, I can't wait to meet Mr. Wright. You know, I knew, you know, Mari and I were wondering, I wonder if Kit is going to have this gift. Please, Lord, give her that gift. But we knew she didn't have it because, you know, she's a little romantic. She desires to, you know, she was longing for the day when she would have a husband. And so if you're here and you're a young man or you're a young girl and you're saying, you know, man, someday I hope to get married, then you probably don't have the gift. But maybe you have the gift for a season of time. I believe Cassie has that gift for a season of time. You know, because I've asked her, Cassie, what about you? Any guys that, you know, are kind of turning your head? Nope. No desire right now, Rob. I can't wait to get back into Africa. You'll hear more about it when she comes back, but now I can't wait to get over to Thailand. God's given her that gift. Now, does that mean it's for a lifetime? For some people, it is. But you know that you have the gift because there's no desire for marriage. There's no desire for sexual intimacy. God has the ability to turn those things off in a person when he says, I'm going to use you for the work of ministry as a single person. But the moment you start to have desires, you know you don't have the gift. So if you're sitting here today saying, well, Rob, I have the desire to get married. But what if God wants to give me the gift of singleness? So am I doomed to be single for the rest of my life? Trust me, God loves you. He's not going to say, you know what? Here's the deal, Rob. You want to get married? You desire to be intimate? But I'm not going to give it to you. Instead, I'm going to make you suffer. I'm going to send you where the bugs are giant, where the food is nasty. And you're going to die with a desire in your heart for the rest of your life. Does that sound like a loving father? Never. Because God loves you. He's going to give you what he has planted within you. And so it's an amazing thing. If you're sitting here today saying, well, how do I know? Trust me. If you're not sitting here thinking, I don't even want to get married. It was kind of fun because I can remember when my daughter wanted to marry me. Remember that, dads that have little daughters? Uh-huh. You guys remember that? Daddy, I want to marry you someday. Oh, hold on to that, honey. Just hang on to that. Don't look around. So, it's a gift. Remember, you know, if this is an area of struggle for you, you desire marriage, you know, if that's strong, you don't have the gift. So, you know, just give the desires over to the Lord so you don't misuse the gift. And that's the amazing thing. Hold on to that gift until you meet your spouse and then give it to him or her on your wedding night, okay? That's the beautiful part of this. So, the next question. Let's go to the next question. Oh, wow. I think I got off track. I'm going to pull in a mirror on you guys today. Verse 10. Now to the married, I command. Look at this. Yet not I, but the Lord. You see how he's being very careful. Let's not misunderstand this. This is from the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So we'll stop right there. So you can tell with the next question. You know, he's going to kind of deal with, you know, Christian marriages. What about divorce, Paul? What does Paul say? Divorce is not an option, period. For the Christian, divorce is not an option. And in all reality, it shouldn't even come out in our vocabulary. It's an amazing thing. In a Christian marriage, you guys need to understand, it's not your average marriage. It breaks my heart when I see the statistics for divorce, quote, in the church are the same as the, quote, in the world. Because the ones that are in the church that are getting divorced, I question, you know, where they're really at in their spiritual walk anyway. Because someone who is truly dedicated to the Lord, truly understands and grasps a hold of the principles of God, they're living their life for the Lord. Divorce, not an option. You work through it. You made a commitment. But I just don't feel like I love him anymore. Whoever said it was about feelings? It was about a commitment. You stood before God and the rest of the world there on that day, and you said, I take this woman to be my wife. Sickness and in hell, you know, rich or poor, you know, we made a commitment. And there comes a time where you have to say, even though I may not feel it, I made a commitment. And when you honor the commitment, God restores the feelings. Feelings come and go, you guys. For many years, I mean, as Mari and I are moving in on year 28, the feelings have come and gone for both of us. But it ain't about feelings. It's about commitment, you see. And we committed to each other. And there's been times where, as hard as it may be for anyone to believe, there's been times where she probably didn't feel in love with me. I don't know how that could ever be, but it's probably true. But she made a commitment to me, and I made that same commitment to her, you see? So love is more than just a feeling. You know, love is more than saying you're sorry and all that little cute stuff. Love is a commitment that we made. And so marriages are held together by Jesus Christ as a spiritual glue. When you get married as two Christians, God glues you together, and Jesus is what holds that marriage together, you see? So therefore, if for some reason, and it better be a good one, that separation is necessary, keep pure and work towards reconciliation, restoration. Some people say, okay, well, when is separation necessary? I would only recommend it as a last resort when one party is unwilling to work on the marriage. Sometimes a separation will wake somebody up to say, whoa, what's going on here? You're leaving. This is what it would be like? You know, if you're with you out of my life, well, if you're willing to work on it, I'm willing to work on it. So it's only used, if you will, as a tool to wake someone up to the reality that there's major problems within the relationship. But even that is a last resort. The only reason that Jesus allowed for divorce was for sexual unfaithfulness. That means if one partner has, you know, had a sexual relationship outside the marriage, and it means physically, sexually, and you better be able to prove it, not just hearsay or I have this feeling that he's cheating on me. No, you got to be able to prove it, okay? It's got to be something. But I can tell you this, that even then Jesus said, I know it would be hard, but I would rather you work towards forgiveness and towards reconciliation. Because you need to understand that I glued you together. And when divorce happens, it looks much like these pieces of wood that I have right here that David made for me. I don't know if you're aware that when you take two pieces of wood and you glue them together, right? They can be separated, and it can be separated. But do you notice what it looks like? You see how there's splinters of this board on this one? Or even like this one right here. This one was glued together. And you see what happens when you split that apart. There's pieces of this wood on this one, pieces of this wood on this one. There is no way to split a piece of wood that has been glued together without trashing it and without damaging it. And you want me to show you something, you guys? My own opinion? You see the little splinters that are left on each side? Usually, those are the kids. That's usually the kids that are the ones that get trashed somewhere in the middle. And so that's why Paul says, I would rather you work on staying together. I would rather you find a way to forgive. I would rather you work towards reconciliation and restoration. Even if something as tragic as sexual immorality has taken place in your marriage, if two people will work on it, it will prevent this from taking place in a family. And I know many of you in this room, you know, have been through this kind of thing. But I can tell you this, Christian marriage operating as God intended is an awesome thing to behold, isn't it? When you see two people in love with the Lord, seeking to please God with all their hearts, then seeking to please each other, it's a beautiful thing to look at. Not perfection. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. We're people. We're human. We get in the flesh. We mess up. We make mistakes. There's misunderstandings. But two people that say, because I love the Lord, I made a commitment to you, I'm going to work through this process. I'm going to let God work in my heart to fill me with love for you. And one thing that I have found out, you know, is that if I am seeking to meet my wife's needs and to please her, she's not going to need nobody else. You see? And if she's doing the same thing for me, I'm not going to need anybody else. Yesterday we went to, Mari and I, we were down the hill and we went to Marie Callender's. And I had this big, giant, stinking turkey sandwich, right? Huge. And then we had this berry pie. I don't remember what the name of it was, but a big piece of berry pie. Sugarless, but yeah, razzleberry pie. I was stuffed when we left there, right? Then we leave there. And we go over to the grocery store, and I could smell it. They were cooking carne asada. You know, little pieces, you know, have a taste of it? Mari goes, you want to taste that? I said, I don't want any. I'm full. I'm done. Now that is a miracle. Rob walked past a carne asada table. But you see, it's the picture of what marriage is like. When I'm full, I got steak, potatoes, and dessert at home. But when I'm full of her, I don't need to look at any other, you know, junk food out there in the world. You see? And the same thing with her. If I'm making sure that I'm her steak, potatoes, and dessert, she doesn't need to go find a Twinkie anywhere out there in the world or you know, whatever. Okay? We have you know, a ding-dong. Ah, there we go. She don't need to go look for no ding-dong, you know? And so that is the best way to secure a marriage, you guys. And I will tell you, be partners. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your amazing goodness. And I pray, God, for the marriages that are represented in this room. Oh, Lord, may you deal with our hearts, Lord. Deal with the selfishness of our hearts. That we might surrender that to you, Lord, and live to please you and live to please our spouse. May we work through our times of difficulty. I pray also, Lord, for those that are single here today, whether it's single because of youth or single because of divorce, Lord, may you watch over them. May you give them your strength. May they surrender their desires to you day by day so that they can save themselves for their wedding night. Lord, I pray that you would enhance the intimacy within the marriages that are represented in this room. And so, Jesus, we give you this study. We give you this portion of your word. You haven't left anything out for us. We don't have to make anything up. We can't excuse away anything because you've given it all in black and white. So we commit our hearts to you. I pray, Lord, for any in this room, male, man, or woman that have been abused, Lord, that you would bring healing into their life and into their soul. In Jesus' name, amen.